Father, we thank you for your great love toward us. We thank you for your love on display toward us in sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life, his perfect life. We thank you for his sacrifice, his offering up of himself on our behalf so that we may be presented before you faultless and blameless with exceeding joy. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to your truth. And we pray that he would be with us tonight in our study and help us to understand you more and your Son, Jesus Christ, and to grow in our faith and love for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in John. We're beginning chapter 2 tonight, but before we get to that, let's have a little review of what we've learned from chapter 1. So in chapter 1, the first 18 verses, Jesus is declared to be the Word who was God and was with God. He is the source of life and light. He was involved in the creation of this universe. All things came into being through him. He came into this world and he was not welcomed. He was not received. But to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And these were born of God and not by any natural means. The Word became flesh. That is, the Creator took on the form of his creation and he dwelt among us. He condescended. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. And he came to explain God to us. He interprets God. He gives us the correct understanding of God. And grace and truth came through him. Jesus had a forerunner, a voice, one who was sent by God to call the people to prepare for the coming of their Messiah. And this was John the Baptist. He was sent to bear witness about the light. And so that's some of the things we see in the first 18 verses. Starting at verse 19, we have a series of 4 days recorded for us. On the first of these days, certain priests and Levites sent from Jerusalem came to question John the Baptist about just who he thought he was and why it was that he was baptizing. Well, John never claimed to be the Messiah or anyone of great importance. He was simply a voice crying out, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And his baptism was inferior to the baptism that was to come from the Messiah. John's baptism was only done with water. It was a symbol. It was external. In the other Gospels, John the Baptist told the people that the one who came after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit. This was the true baptism. So in this baptism to come, the whole person would be cleansed from sin. That is by the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first day. On the next day, day 2, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He bore witness that he beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on Jesus. God, who had sent him to baptize, had previously revealed to John the Baptist that this one upon whom he saw the Spirit descending and abiding on him, that this one was the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John testified that Jesus is the Son of God. On the next day, day 3, John the Baptist looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Two of his disciples were standing nearby with him, and they heard him, and they began to follow Jesus. When Jesus turned his attention toward them, he proceeded to invite them to the place where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. One or perhaps both of them, but for sure one of them, found his own brother and brought him to Jesus. On the next day, day 4, Jesus determined to go into Galilee. So either before leaving or at some point along the way, during this day, he found a man named Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And Philip found one of his friends and told him that he had found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. His friend was somewhat hesitant to believe that the Messiah would come out of Nazareth, so Philip invited him to come and see Jesus for himself. After Jesus made his supernatural knowledge known to him, this man declared, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And Jesus told him that he would see greater things. So at this point, Jesus has at least 5 or possibly 6 disciples. The first 2 were John the Baptist's disciples. They were Andrew, and the other one is not named, but we think it was probably the Apostle John. Next is Andrew's brother Simon, who was called Peter, and possibly after him was John's brother James. And then there were Philip and his friend Nathanael. So this brings us to chapter 2, where we will begin our reading. Chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water jars with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. Now when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." I heard verse 10, yes.
"Kept the good wine until the end they did, so good would they kept." Doesn't that really...
He said that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he was with his disciples.
That kind of reminds again. Me of something.
Well, there's a little similarity. Yes. They both speak of drinking wine.
Well,
they both involve Jesus and his disciples.
And the end, the good wine.
Okay. Something better to come. Vina?
I always wonder about that passage because he said it's not my hour yet.
Mm-hmm.
But he went ahead and did it. Did he do that in honor of his mother because she asked him? Or?
We'll look at that.
I always wonder about that.
Okay.
That was always my thought, but that's why I did it. And I could be wrong.
So, as we now begin chapter 2, we're moving from the introduction phase to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Near the end of the book, John wrote, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The miracle that took place here at the wedding is called a sign. We see that in verse 11. Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs. A sign is a mark of identification. The signs recorded for us in this gospel distinguished Jesus from everybody else. He was unique. Only the Christ, the Son of God, could perform such mighty works as these. His works testified as to who he was, and we see that throughout the letter also in the book. In chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So these works, these miracles were signs indicating that he was the Son of God. Yes?
There's something else about that verse 10. Notice how it's marriage. And it's talking about the bride. Now, aren't we the bride? And it's a marriage. The bride, we're the bride. And you put that with that. I don't know, man.
I suppose you could see that pointing to future events,
yes.
Certainly, but at the same time, this is an historical event that did happen.
Exactly.
So it's not all just a story pointing to something future. But okay, so here is the map. The events of the last few days have taken place at or near Bethany beyond Jordan. That lower part of the red line. So Jesus decided to go to Galilee, which would require crossing the Jordan River to the west. He and his disciples made their way to Cana of Galilee, that's northwest, approximately 22 miles, more or less. I doubt that their travels took them in a straight line, like I drew on the map. So their walking distance was probably a little more than 22 miles. Some commentaries think that they may have stopped at Nazareth along the way, and then proceeded from there 8 or 9 miles to the north, more or less. So that's where they are now. They're at Cana. They're in Galilee. Verse 1. And on the third day, there is a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So this wedding began on the third day after Jesus gained Philip and Nathanael as his disciples. So this would be about a week after the priests and Levites questioned John the Baptist. So after traveling by foot for a couple of days, Jesus and his disciples arrived in Cana, where there was a wedding. The mother of Jesus was there. She apparently was not one of the regular guests, but she may have been some kind of assistant in charge of things such as food or drink. The fact that Joseph, Jesus' legal father, is not mentioned anywhere could indicate that he had already died before this took place. Again, in verse 12, we have Jesus and his mother and his brothers and disciples all mentioned, but not Joseph. So he's not really in the picture anywhere. So Jesus' mother was at the wedding. Jesus and his disciples were invited. They were invited guests. Apparently, this was not the kind of situation where they had to RSVP several months in advance, because Jesus had just gained these 5 or 6 disciples in the last few days. And already he and they were all invited to the wedding. There have been a few explanations for this. I don't know. We're not really told how this came about, but perhaps either the bride or groom was a relative of Mary and Jesus and would have allowed him to bring any of his friends to the wedding. Or perhaps they did make a stop at Nazareth or another city along the way, and that's where they received their invitation. Or perhaps even Nathanael, who was from Cana, he may have been related to the bride or groom, and he may have been allowed to give out invitations. But any of those seem more or less reasonable, but we aren't really told. So however it came to pass, there was a wedding there. Jesus' mother was participating there in some capacity, and Jesus was invited, and his disciples were invited. They all went. Just kind of a side note, I found it somewhat interesting that Jesus' mother isn't mentioned by name here in this passage. It's just his mother. He doesn't write Mary anywhere in this section. So verse 3, the wine ran out. There was not enough. We are not told why it ran out. Perhaps they had not correctly determined how many guests would come or how much each would drink. We don't really know. Weddings in those days would often last a whole week. So here at verse 3, when the wine ran out, it could already be a few days after they had arrived, possibly. But again, we aren't even told that for certain, whether this was a week-long wedding, but that seemed to be a common custom back then. As a side note here, the drinking of wine is not strictly prohibited in Scripture, except under certain conditions. So the priests were not to drink wine or strong drink when they were performing their priestly service. In the Proverbs, we see that it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest he drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. In the New Testament, we see that overseers in the church must not be addicted to wine, and deacons likewise must not indulge in much wine. Also, all Christians are commanded to not get drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. So, we aren't commanded not to drink any, but we are not to become intoxicated. It is not to control us. Or our minds. We're not to drink to excess, but that's about the extent of the prohibition. A little in moderation seems to be okay. Yeah.
I don't know why a woman. He's talking about.
We'll look at his hour. John mentions Jesus' hour several times throughout the gospel, but. Yes, there is something going on. Okay. Well, during the course of this wedding, we do know the wine ran out. Jesus' mother told him about the situation. So this was concerning to her. She apparently expected him to do something about it. His mother did not directly tell Jesus to do anything, but she mentioned the need and hinted that this may be a good opportunity for him to get a larger crowd of people to know who he was. And I think that's behind what he speaks of with his hour. So she knew what the angel had told her before Christ was conceived, that he will be great and will reign over the house of Jacob. I skipped a line. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. There will be no end of his kingdom. So she had this great promise of who Jesus was and what was going to happen. But now he was about 30 years old and had not performed any miraculous signs yet. He had recently gathered a small following, a few disciples, but here they were among a larger crowd at a wedding. This could be the right time and place for him to show everyone who he really was. That may be what she is hinting when she says, brings this need to him. Okay, we will get to that too. Did you have
a... It's the first time I've ever seen, which is, woman, what had to do with you? I'm going to throw it further to read from you. You know, because why you come to me? You know, what do I have to do with making the wine better? What do I... Not with his relationship with his mother, which is what this is the first word I've seen. What do I have to do with you? He tells Mary, why don't you come to me? My hour did not come. What do I have to do with the wine? And more about his relationship with the scenario that's going on, not with his relationship with his mother.
Right.
But here it says, what do I have to do with you? And I never seen that before. I don't know where you're reading from, but I don't like an explanation on that.
Me neither.
It's his mother. What do I do? We got your mother.
Yes, God, Spirit, I understand it's an error, the word, etc., etc. Now, what do I do with you and your mother? That's completely, I've never seen that before. Usually it's limited to the situation when you come to be mine.
Well, the only time that I see what you're saying, I agree, and the only time that I see that, my hour is not yet.
Why?
Talking about
the situation, not with his mother, but his name. What do I have to do with you, ma'am? That's, I'm saying, wrong, but I've never seen that burden before. It's,
okay.
Doesn't seem to fit.
Yeah.
Well, what do I have to do with you? That's what this translation says.
Jesus said to the woman, what does this have to do with us?
Probably closer to what he was trying to get across. Literal.
For you, Ryan, that phrase right there, my hour has not yet come, is that anywhere just like that in the crucifixion passage?
It's a few times throughout the book. I didn't write them all down. It's a couple times in chapter 7, once in chapter 8, about when they were attempting to seize him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And that's just before his arrest.
Boom. It was time for him to lay his life down on the cross.
Right, it was time for him to start bringing the time to him to start doing. And I think his time to start doing miracles was not necessarily here.
So this phrase kind of matches what trying to bring out. I don't know.
I don't understand the person of Jesus and his mother. What does it have to do with?
Okay. Well, for that, I would go to another translation, probably. The Young's literal translation, which does pretty close word for word. It's hard to read in the English usually, but it reads, what to me and to thee, woman, not yet is mine hour come. So he's saying, they have no wine. What is that to us? What is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. So I think that would be more along the lines of what he's trying to get across to her.
Absolutely, absolutely. What virgin is this?
This is a Legacy Standard Bible. Legacy Standard Bible.
Legacy.
Yeah. But. Okay. I don't know why they translated it that way here. What do I have to do with you? What do I and you have to do with this situation? It seems to be more what he's trying to say. What is this to us? What do I have to do with thee? Mm-hmm. Well, mine hour has not yet come. John does record this several times. Jesus' works were not determined by his mother. They were not determined by himself, but he came to do the Father's will. And that is what the significance is behind his hour. Everything that took place in Jesus' life was done according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus did not do anything from himself, but even the words that he spoke were from the Father. So he would act when his hour came. He would act at the proper time when the Father told him. So he would not act in his mother's time or even in his own time. But he's saying his hour has not yet come. He was not ready to show everyone who he was, that he was the Son of God. So his mother did not totally give up. She showed her confident expectation that Jesus would solve this problem when she turned to the servants. the waiters at this wedding. And she said to them, whatever he says to you, do it. This would imply that she was in charge of this part of the wedding. She had authority over these servants, and then she was delegating her authority to Jesus. The waiters would not normally receive instructions like this from a guest. The fact that she said, whatever he says to you, could indicate that what Jesus would order them to do might seem unusual or even foolish, so that normally they would not follow his instructions. But she apparently had authority over them and was able to get them to go along with Jesus' plan.
You say she had authority over Jesus too, then? Is that what you said there?
Over the servants.
Just over the servants. But I always wondered about that. When he said this, she basically, I mean, she knows who he is. You know, that, and she basically ignored him. Because he says, why would God? But she went to the servants anyway and do what he told her. Like, I don't care, God, we got to do this. You know what I'm saying? He made it sound like, don't come to me now, I have not come. But she's went forward with the plan anyway and told the servant to do whatever he tells you to do. Like, she just basically, oh, well, I'm going to tell the servant to listen to you anyway.
Well, this kind of reminded me of in chapter 7 when Jesus' brothers were going to Jerusalem and wanted him to go. Mm-hmm. And he said that, let me find what he says here. But he would not come yet. John 7 verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I am not yet going up to this feast because my time has not yet been fulfilled. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as in secret. So not yet, he was not going with them, but shortly afterwards he did go. Not in the way they wanted him to go, but secretly.
So he had a sign where maybe he wasn't supposed to do, where his hour wasn't yet to do things. We think of that.
But it would come.
The scenario, anyway, a change of God's schedule, I guess, or whatever.
So, again, he was not going to perhaps create this wine in the way that his mother wanted to make a big show for himself and cause everyone to see who he was, but that time had not yet come. I'm not sure about that, but
I got,
not yet.
Yeah, man, then cometh he.
The hour is at hand. The yes. Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.
Yes.
So that hour is, it's here. It's here, yeah, at hand. Again, that's what you were saying earlier with having to do with his crucifixion, but also with his resurrection as well.
Yes. What do you think about it? I mean, have I lost my mind?
I just think he was saying it's not the proper time for him to do what she was asking or what she wanted. She didn't actually directly ask anything. She just brought the situation to him. Perhaps he read her the thoughts of her heart and knew what she wanted him to do that way. But that time had not yet come. I was saying that he knew that she wanted him to be glorified. That she wanted him to be seen for being the Son of God.
She had to know that she
right. Right. She obviously knew he was able to. She was confident that he even would when she turned to the servants and directed them to follow his instructions.
Wow.
She knew he was God.
Right.
She knew that. I would think that's very.
Now there were six stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing two or three measures each. Two or three measures. The King James Version says two or three firkins. That's not a unit of measure I'm really familiar with, but apparently that's approximately 8 7/8, or possibly 9 gallons. Some English translations do the conversions and kind of round it up a bit. They state that the jars contain 20 or 30 gallons each. So a measure being 8 7/8 or 9 gallons would mean two or three measures would be between 17 3/4 and 26 5/8 gallons if they were 8 7/8 each. That's for each jar. There were 6 jars, so the total capacity would be somewhere between 106.5 gallons up to 162 gallons. If you want something much easier to remember and not be terribly far off, you could just think of it as being somewhere between 100 and 150 gallons total. That's a large quantity. They're pretty big jars. These jars were there for the Jewish custom of purification. In Mark chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. There are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So these jars would have been used for these kind of ceremonial washings, these purifications. Apparently these jars were empty because Jesus told the servants to fill the jars with water. They did obey him. They filled them with water up to the brim. There was nothing in the jars except water, and there was not room to add anything else. They were full. And then Jesus said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." Again, they obeyed. The head waiter would have been the person in charge of all of the wedding arrangements. He would be responsible to make sure that things went according to plan, that all the guests had enough food and drink. Before it could be served to the guests, he had to approve of the wine. Just kind of picturing myself in that situation. If I were one of the waiters, I would be a little bit scared, I think, to do it. But they did. They obeyed. They poured water in, they drew it out, and took it to the head waiter.
Maybe a lesson, but teaching on our point that not sometimes we go through life where things doesn't seem, but if we still pay attention to the Lord and do what he wants us to do, things will work out. Don't let our earthly surroundings keep us from doing what God tells us to do. And if we're afraid, we can seem right, or trust that God is with us and going to guide our way. Do it anyway.
Yeah. Obedience to Christ will never steer you in the wrong direction. It is always the right thing to do, whether it seems right or not. So verse 9, "The head waiter took a sample, he tasted it, and he was very surprised. He immediately called for the bridegroom. He did not know where this wine came from, but the servants who had filled the jars with water and had drawn it out, they knew." They knew the source. But this head waiter was surprised twice. First, that there was more wine when they had already run out. And second, that this new wine was far superior to what they had started with. He told the bridegroom, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine." This was the common practice. Put the best wine out first, and once people have dulled their taste, then serve the cheaper wine, because they wouldn't be able to tell so easily. The head waiter was astonished that this bridegroom had not followed the usual custom. He was surprised. Everyone does it this way, but you have kept the good wine until now. The new wine was better. It was excellent. It was superior to what they had started with. And they had plenty of it, over 100 gallons. That would last certainly as long as the rest of the wedding. So Jesus' gift of wine was far more than they would have required. He did exceeding abundantly above what they asked. In fact, they didn't directly ask at all. They just brought the need to him. That could be something we could learn from too. We always seem to have an idea of how we want things to go, but maybe we should just bring our needs to God, let him work out the details of how to supply for what we need.
And again, he gives us more than what we need.
Yeah.
We have the faith, not only taken care of, he blesses us beyond measure. If we have the faith in him, that type of thing, our need to be met and then some.
So Mary did the right thing, I guess. She brought her need to Christ, and he met it. Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs. This is the beginning one, the first of many signs he performed. Signs, it started talking about a little bit at the beginning. Signs are miracles. They draw attention to away from the miracle itself and to the one who performs it. So the purpose for this sign was not just to meet an urgent need at a wedding. The purpose was not to please Jesus' mother, but the purpose was to manifest his glory, to make his hidden glory visible. Now, every miracle that Jesus performed did show his glory behind it. Here, his power can be seen as he immediately made out of ordinary water something that excelled in quality what the best of the winemakers could possibly make, even if they spent years at their craft. His compassion can be seen in that he did meet the need at this wedding. He spared the bride and bridegroom of the embarrassment of running out of wine for their guests. It wasn't a life or death situation, but it could still be harmful to their reputation. He manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. That was the result of this sign. Now his disciples had already believed. Andrew and John believed after spending the day with him so much that they brought their own brothers to him also. Philip believed and he brought Nathanael to him. Nathanael believed in him and said, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." So these disciples already believed. And so after witnessing this miracle, their faith that they already had, their faith was strengthened. They saw what Jesus did and they continued to believe in him. They increased in faith. One thing this verse does not say is that anyone else believed in him. We don't know about the head waiter or the servants or the bridegroom or anyone else that was there at the wedding. We're only told that his disciples, those who were already his disciples, believed. He manifested his glory. It was on display for all to see, but it appears that only the disciples saw it. Only they understood that he was the Christ, the Son of God. I don't know what everyone else was thinking, but it seems to have just been over their heads. They didn't seem to recognize what was going on. Okay? Verse 12. We'll end here tonight. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So the wedding was over. Jesus and his family and his disciples all went to Capernaum. And now at the wedding, we're told that Jesus' mother was there and he and his disciples were invited. But now while they're traveling to Capernaum, we have his brothers added. Maybe they were at the wedding too, maybe not. We aren't told anything about them there. So his brothers, or actually half-brothers, they were named James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. We find that in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And he also had sisters, but we're not told their names. And we're not told whether they're with this crowd traveling or not either. So Jesus is traveling with a larger group than he came to Cana with. But after a couple of days, they reach Capernaum. I read a commentary that said this was where James and John had lived, in Capernaum, but I don't know where they got that information from. So back to the map. Cana is the lower left of the line, and Capernaum is the top right of that red line. So it's about 20 miles northeast of Cana. This would be a similar distance that they had traveled from Bethany to Cana, but now from Cana to Capernaum. They may have been able to travel slightly faster since they were going down in elevation. Capernaum was right on the Sea of Galilee. But it still probably would have taken at least 2 days to walk there. Jesus did spend much of his time in Capernaum during his ministry. That is where Jesus settled after John the Baptist was taken to prison, as we read in Matthew 4, verse 12. So they stayed there a few days. That's what it says in John 2:12. They stayed there a few days. So if the wedding took a week, if it was a week-long wedding, and then after these few days, when they begin their journey to Jerusalem, this would make it about 3 weeks or so after the priests and Levites questioned John the Baptist back in chapter 1. So we move along in time a bit now. Instead of just one day here, one day there, we're now a couple weeks after that. So next week we'll pick up at verse 13. It says the Passover was near, and Jesus then proceeds up to Jerusalem. It is up in elevation, but it is south in direction. So don't be too confused by these ups and downs when you look at the map. Okay. So any other comments on this wedding or... Okay. I know I don't cover everything comprehensively, but I do what I can with the time I have, I suppose. I mean, there's just so much we can't know for certain. It seems we could spend a lot of time just bringing out opinion after opinion, theory after theory, or we could just kind of cut to what we actually know. And
exactly. We went through that last week. Remember what we had the same problem with the fig tree?
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
Oh, is that that's what I put up? Remember I told you the person on the side of that put up?
The fig tree.
Why Jesus said that? Remember what that was? Yeah, how that was an important verse in that thing, too. I'm sorry, I couldn't make it, but I think the future, you might say the future, that, I always wonder that myself. I said, my original question was, this was several years ago, my original question, and you can go over the room and you're the teacher, my original question back then was, how can Peter get all the credit for saying that Jesus is the Christ, when Nathaniel did it, said it so much earlier. Peter didn't say until after Jesus died, but Nathaniel said you must be the Christ much, much earlier than Peter did. So how?
Because, not anyone, because he's... Well,
he seen what he was doing under the fig tree, and that's what we were trying to understand, what went on underneath that fig tree for only the Messiah would know what went on.
Right.
And when he said, he saw you under there, he was like,
right, so therefore you must be. But Peter just wants to be just revealed by God, God the Father revealed this to Peter on who Jesus was. Where there, Nathaniel's saying, look at Christ, what happened in the victory.
Yeah.
Well, Peter got it from Christ, from God himself.
Right.
So that's why Peter gets all the credit, all the recognition of, you found me, you revealed this to my Father, you revealed this to you. Not because anyone did under the fig tree.
Well, shouldn't Peter get all the credit?
Yeah, well,
he
was in that crucifixion, John was.
Yeah, John was there too.
So therefore you can say that to me. John, actually John was on the stage at the end.
I just believe that Peter really loved Jesus a lot.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
And if he would have the Holy Spirit, but because he hadn't received the Holy Spirit, well, fear creeps in. And only perfect.
Does it say in Scripture where Thomas became a disciple?
When he became a disciple.
Well, so, you started following him, you know, that type of thing. And we already know that we have Andrew, we already have Peter, things that happened, you know. Andrew said, oh, there he is. And what about, did they have on Thomas?
On Thomas, I'd have to double check, but I think he's just listed in with the lists of 12.
This is wrong, okay. I think people use Christian movies, a lot of them make up stuff like that and make a story in it, but Boston's one Christian movie, and they had Thomas as one of the waiters, or the head waiter, or something like that, or whatever, at the wedding feast.
Oh.
I don't know if that's in the history book, they just made it up and make the story good, but they had in this movie that they had Thomas come out of there as being one of the becoming one and following Jesus after the wedding thing. I don't know.
I hadn't heard about that before, but okay.
Yeah, no, you can't believe it. It is a Christian movie, and last time that they're not accurate.
So, like in Matthew 4, we have after John the Baptist is taken into custody. So this is, if I've got my timeline right, probably about a year later, we have him calling Simon Peter and Andrew while they were fishing. And he calls them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then he finds James and John, these brothers, in their boat with Zebedee, their father. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. He doesn't mention all 12 there. He just mentions those 4. So they may not have been full-time disciples at this point in John chapter 2, but they started following him anyway, and they knew him. So by the time he called them there, later, they knew who he was, which could explain why they just picked up and left their father in the boat. But it wasn't a stranger just walking up saying, hey, follow me, and they leave. Right. I'd have to check the other Gospels about Thomas.
You mentioned Joseph earlier, so I thought that was interesting. I never thought about that. And they never say what happened to his father, Jesus, the joke. At all the scripture, did he, you know, in any gospel, whatever, I mean, I'm surprised.
Yeah, the
Israel father, but still, he's raising him, trying to play a role in bringing him up and all this kind of stuff. I'm sure Jesus must have wept and been sorry that his earthly father died. I mean, he cried when his friend Lazarus died. You think his own earthly father, he would have been upset a little bit or whatever. They don't mention nothing about that. It's interesting.
I believe the latest mention of him in Jesus' life was when they were at Jerusalem when he was a boy, and he stayed behind and was in the temple asking and answering questions.
Mm-hmm.
And they had left him there, not his father and mother each thought that he was with the other. I forget how old it says he was then. Was he maybe about 10 or so? But I don't think he's really mentioned as being a part of Jesus' life after
that.
He may have died, yeah, in between that sometime. Yeah, we just don't know. He's not mentioned, so it's kind of just assumed that he's dead or... but yeah, we're not told for certain. Okay.
You only get an hour out of you, that's what I want.
All right, Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray that we will be content with what you have seen fit to reveal to us, that we would not just chase after every thought or curiosity, or that we would not be driven about by every wind of doctrine, but that we would be firm and established in what you have revealed, that we would be confident in the truth that you have given to us. Thank you for the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we do have enough given to us that we can give a reason for our faith, that we have this reasonable foundation, that we have this truth that you have given to us that is the foundation for our faith. We thank you for your promises to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who does open our eyes, who does lead us in the way you would have us to go, who does cast out our fears, who does help us to follow your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray that we would be disciples of him, that we would follow him, that we would pattern our lives after his, that we would follow his example, that we would... When he suffered, he did not utter threats. We pray that when we suffer, we would do likewise, that we would forgive those who wrong us, that we would not hold a record of wrongs against anyone, but we would just be forgiving as you in Christ have forgiven us. We can never thank you enough for this forgiveness we have. So help us then. Help us to forgive others and to love as you love us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.